For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we began our series through the book of Philippians by looking at the events that led to the founding of the Church of Philippi in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. That's how we started. And then we turned to the book itself and we looked at Paul's greeting, which as we saw was a gospel greeting, a greeting that wished grace and peace of the gospel to its recipients. And that is the same greeting that you are greeted twice every Lord's Day here in this congregation and in many others. And after this explanation of this gospel greeting, we saw that Paul was full of thanksgiving for his beloved Philippians, and he kept praying that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul wants them to grow in both love and knowledge. These two belong together. Warm orthodoxy. Not warm alone and not orthodoxy alone. Warm orthodoxy that is driven by the love from and for the Lord Jesus Christ. These two, love and knowledge, must not be pitted against each other, as we see in our society happening right now, where, for example, at this day and age, in this philosophy of our time, doctrine is vilified and warmth is glorified apart from truth. Paul says, no, these two belong together. They are conjoined twins. We must not be rude, zealots for the truth, or brains on a stick on the one hand, but we must also not be anti-intellectual and only touchy-feely sentimentalists on the other. Like the Philippians, we must seek to grow in both love and truth. And I tell you right away, in my own experience, this is one of the hardest things in the Christian life. Because on the one hand, we want to be zealous for the truth. But on the other hand, we want to be warm. And to balance those two perfectly is a very difficult thing, but nevertheless required. And last time we saw how Paul put all hardship that had befallen him in relationship to the growing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby he was able to rejoice even in the direst of circumstances. Something that is rather hostile to our pampered society. That even in the most dire of circumstances we can rejoice, knowing that God sits on the throne, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And even when it came to preachers, who preached for all the wrong reasons and motives, he relates it all to Christ when he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," he's talking about those shady preachers, "Christ is proclaimed," he says, "in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So he's basically saying, never mind their motives. Their motives are God's business. As long as they somewhat preach Christ, I will rejoice. What a noble, what a godly mindset with Paul. And today we see Paul continuing exactly this train of thought. Now, after having considered his current situation as a prisoner, he now turns to the possible outcome. So he was talking about his situation and how he relates it all to Christ. That was the here and now for him. But now he looks into the future and he thinks about possible outcomes for both him and for the Philippians. And let us note right away that one thing that stays the same in both sections, whether it's about the present or about the possible outcome. No matter whether Paul considers either one or the other, his focus remains the same, and that is Jesus Christ magnified. We can say this right away. Whatever he considers, even if he considers the past, he considers the present, he considers the possible future, his goal is always the same. Let Christ be magnified. And looking into the future, he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." This is an amazing statement. And our translation is perfectly right when it begins this clause with the word "for," because it refers to what was said before this text. Well, what did he say? He said that even in light of preachers preaching Christ with selfish motives, some even doing so in order and with the intention to grieve Paul, he is rejoicing, and he says it again for emphasis, and he will continue to do so. You see, everything is related to Christ and to Christ alone. And now he gives us the bigger picture, and he tells us exactly this, why he keeps rejoicing. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," the Holy Spirit that is, "this will turn out for my deliverance." My dear friends, this is very, very countercultural. The whole book of Philippians is exceedingly countercultural. Here we have a book that has been written by a man in the direst of circumstances, in severe hardship. And yet its key word is joy and rejoice. And this is what we see here again. A joy and a rejoicing and a jubilant attitude that is utterly and completely grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and completely separated from human circumstances. Now, what does he mean with the word deliverance? This will all help, or this will all turn out for his deliverance. One could also translate salvation. The word is the same. This will all turn out for my salvation. But I think deliverance is wise, because it doesn't mean salvation the way we understand it. It's not talking about some form of a works righteousness or a salvation through suffering. This is not completely foreign to human history, that there are streams of religion that think that through suffering they can be redeemed. You know, we have this strongly in Roman Catholic dogmatics. Even in some Reformed strands, they think you can only be saved when you first have suffered exceedingly. You know, a salvation is not real if you didn't have weeks of crying and very, very depressed experience. No, Paul is not talking about any of this because it is not biblical for sure. Paul is referring to the truth which he teaches in texts like Romans chapter 8 verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. He says all things, you can say all things work out for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. The truth that is also represented in our Heidelberg Catechism in its famous first questions, that a question that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient, and here it comes again, to my salvation. Now this is curious. Have you ever thought about this? We keep talking about salvation as a one-time act, and rightly so. The moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the moment that we bow our knees before our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. It's a one-time act. Yes, that is one meaning of salvation, and that is the meaning that is most used, both in the Scriptures and with us in our conversations. But there is another way in which we look at salvation, which is often missed. Yes, salvation is a one-time act, but it also works out. There are ramifications, otherwise what would be the point of salvation if nothing changes? So there is also a way that salvation is being used in a broader sense, that this one-time act, this passing from death unto life, has lifelong, even eternal ramifications. And this is the way how Paul is using it here, and this is the way how Heidelberg Catechism uses it in the answer to question one, that everything must be subservient to, you could say, the outworking of my true salvation. So Paul is using this term, deliverance or salvation, in a broader sense, not just as the act of justification, but as God's benevolent providence concerning all of His true children. He's reminding us once again that circumstances alone don't even tell us half of the story. He knows that even his painful circumstances will turn out to be a blessing for him and for others. Not only will Christ be magnified through Paul's difficult circumstances, but they will also work together for his good. And I remind you once again that Romans 8:28 talks about all things. And here we have another application of what we know intellectually and we do not live experientially. All things. I know that many of you have gone through severe hardship in your life already. And I'm telling you now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even these hardest of circumstances, the pain, the loss, the hurt, even the anger, it will all contribute not only to the glory of God, but also for the good of His people. You have to understand that everything that happens in history will contribute to the glory of God and additionally to the good of His people. There's not one thing in your life as a believer, not one detail, not one little thing when God ever says, oops, I missed that one. That slipped out of Romans 8:28. I want you to know this. Take a moment and think about this. I know there's a big danger that, and I don't want to make this dangerous heart-head distinction, but there is some justification to it. There is a way in which you can know things but don't. And here once again comes together the knowledge and the experience. The knowledge and the heart These two must come together. You must preach these truths to yourself. You must be aware that this is not just intellectual affirming. This is really truth. And you can take it even a notch up if you want, and this is perfectly true, that God loves you enough. And bear with me, God loves you enough that He will do whatever it takes to bring you good and to sanctify you. Even, He loves you enough even for severe pain and hardship. Because there will be times in your life, young people, listen to me, so you're not perplexed when they come. There will be times in your life when you will be struck and you don't know your own name because you've been struck so hard. And the first thing you ask yourself is, where is God? I never thought He would bring something like this upon me. Where is He? Am I maybe not a believer? This is nothing extraordinary. He strikes hard. But He strikes hard because He loves hard. He truly loves, and He loves enough, He's not like us. Then when our children, they actually need discipline, and they cry, and they put their sweetest face on, we say, I just can't do it. No! This is our fallible love. His love is infallible. He will do whatever it takes to bring good to you, even against your own will. That is a wonderful truth. That is love that is incomprehensible for us. But no, it's all within His plan and doesn't escape His providence. And Paul is exactly in this situation, and he applies this knowledge to his own situation, and he credits his blessing to two factors. One, human, and the other one, divine. First, he accredits his hope and his jubilant mindset to the prayers of the Philippians, knowing that it will all turn out for good. And then he accredits it to the work of the Holy Spirit in response to these prayers. And these two are, of course, connected. They are connected in God's decree. They are connected in God's providence. Who do you think got the Philippians to pray? It is God. So God decides and decrees both the outcome and the means. He decrees the outcome that it will be for Paul's good and for the glory of himself. But he also decrees that the Philippians pray. So these two factors that Paul is mentioning here come together in God's decree, in God's plan. Otherwise, Romans 8:28 would be an uncertain promise. There is no uncertain promise. An uncertain promise is not a promise. If it all depended on the sovereign free will of the Philippians, unto which God has no influence, how can God promise the outcome when He has no power over the means? So God decrees and rules the means. He has the Philippians pray, and therefore He can guarantee the outcome, that it will all work together for good for Paul. And that's why only a sovereign God can be God. There can be no other God. If God is not sovereign, He's not God. This is the partnership of the gospel from verse 5 in full swing. They pray for him, they care for him, and God blesses these prayers, and Paul can know that even his hardship now will work out for good and for the glory of God. Now, in verse 20, Paul further develops this train of thought, expressing that whatever might befall him, he will be sustained by the grace of God, not to be ashamed, or you could say, not to bring shame to the name of Christ. But for his Savior's name to be honored, to be magnified. Now, he's sure that he will not be ashamed. And he uses the passive voice. The Spirit will assure that he will not be ashamed at all. This doesn't mean that Paul will not be ashamed during his trial. They will surely mock him. He knows that. His faith will be ridiculed. But that doesn't bother him at all. What bothers him is that he does not bring shame to the name of Christ. And he is in good cheer and he's in good hope that the Spirit will assure that he will not be ashamed at all before God. So his only desire is to stand firm in these trials, not to bring shame to God. Whether people shame him before other people, he doesn't care. He couldn't care less. And therefore it uses here passive voice. At the end of the day, it's the Spirit who makes sure that we stand strong. So often we wonder, what if severe persecution comes? And I know these thoughts like everybody else. What if they lead me to this stake? Oh, I'm afraid I will cave. Oh, I'm afraid I will abandon the faith because I'm so fearful of what's going to happen to me. No, that's not the right thought. You are worrying about things that God in His providence might have never decreed to come about. And if He has, you have the same mindset as Paul. That the Spirit will assure that you will not be ashamed at all. God knows that we are but dust. The only discovery that you're making in thinking about these things is the truth. That you're dust. And so am I. Void of the power of the Holy Spirit and the comfort and the strength of God. We all cave at the first onslaught of any persecution. So don't worry too much about the future. Worry more about the present. Now, because of what he said before, this hope is not just a vague dream, but it is his earnest or eager expectation and hope that regardless of the outcome, he will magnify Christ, whether by life or by death. And when it says it is his eager expectation, it uses a Greek terminology that is also used to describe to stretch out your head, to see what's coming ahead. Or when he goes through a tunnel, and you will see, well, we have a lot of tunnels in Austria because of all the mountains. You get tired of these tunnels, and you look, where is the light at the end of the tunnel, you know? And that's the word that's being used there. He has an eager expectation. He's fully expecting it, that God will sustain him. That he will not be put to shame. He doesn't say, oh, I will do this. I know my faith is strong enough. No, he knows that that is rubbish. He's looking for God. God will sustain him, and he's eagerly expecting to experience that God will sustain him in a situation that he might have never experienced before. A situation that is more threatening than he might have ever experienced. He's eager to see how God will uphold him. That is faith, my dear friends. And he makes it unmistakably clear that these are not just pious words that he's making. This is not kind of this Hallmark Christianity that loves big words, you know. He really means what he says, and he says what he means. And he adds, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's one of my most favorite texts to preach on at funerals. Because at funerals, well, the world, at their funerals, they really have much to bemoan. But we do not. Because for us to live, or for the diseased, to live was Christ. And to die is gain. Now, I know we are not in the mood of celebrating when we lost a loved one, and we see the same in the Scriptures. But ultimately, we know that Christ's grace holds. And we can rejoice. I often make this statement, and I'm sometimes a little bit ambivalent if it's being misunderstood. But when I hear of a saint that has died, my first thought is another one made it home safely. That's it. It's nothing else. We are the poor ones because we are left behind. We miss the person. But for the person, you do not need to worry. He or she is with Christ. It is us who suffer, and there's a legitimacy to grieving and to mourning after we have lost a loved one. But Paul says it, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's not only for Paul. That's for every believer. Paul wants Christ to be magnified, whether through his life or death, as long as it is all about Christ and Christ alone. He's here considering the possibility that his current imprisonment might result in death. And that's a likely possibility once you're in the claws of the Roman government of that day. And he makes the point that whatever it might be, it doesn't really matter as long as Christ will be magnified through it. He says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why does he say to me? He's possibly referring back to those false preachers or to those preachers with false motives. A contrast to them because they preach Christ from selfish ambition. And if you preach or live, kind of try to outwardly live Christ from selfish ambition, for you to live is not Christ, and to die is not gain. But for Paul, thanks to God's grace, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, this is the mindset that we should have. This is the mindset that we as the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm gonna step on toes now, we should have displayed in the last 2 years. To live is Christ, but even if we die, it is gain, but we haven't. The vast majority of the church has given a poor performance before this world. I sometimes thought we were more scared than the world. Why? Some elderly in this congregation, when I was coming here candidating and talking about this issue, said, we want to go to church. What's the worst that can happen? We die and are with Jesus. That's the mindset of Paul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Fear is not the mindset of a Christian. Anxiety is not the mindset of a Christian. Now I know that we are still struggling with the old nature. Nevertheless, I gotta tell you. Fear and exceeding anxiety is usually, not always, grounded in selfishness. And in a lack of faith. Those who are overly fearful, always concerned about the worst case scenario. I know there is a place for risk management, but if you're almost pathologically concerned with what could happen, always on the safe side, always afraid to get sick, always afraid to die, there's something wrong. You're too much concerned about yourself. I remember a time, it was not too long ago, I was sitting in an airplane. And I suddenly felt I had thoughts that were negative. And suddenly I felt creeping up that I found it hard to breathe. And I thought like I lose consciousness. And I realized that this must be something like a panic attack. And I thought, oh, what if I pass out? What if I have a heart attack? And it got worse. And then I thought of Philippians. And I thought, no, what I have to do now is to think right. What's the worst that can happen? I pass out and I go to Jesus. And I said, I just want to magnify Jesus. I said it to myself. In that moment, it went all away. And here's the thing. That's what you have to do with your anxiety. That's what you have to do with your depression. Look away from yourself. That's what you have to do with your lack of assurance. You see, your lack of assurance gets worse if you keep looking at it. Because you're again looking at yourself. Everyone in this room, I believe, who is a true believer knows these struggles, that, you know, these thoughts. Am I for real? Is there a chance that I'm not a Christian? I know them too. I think especially pastors know them, because pastors are so often confronted with criticism. And the thoughts creeps into your mind, first of all, am I really called to be a minister? That's how it begins. And then the spiral goes down. Am I even a believer or am I a fraud? And I've developed a strategy to fight those feelings, and it's successful. I tell myself that whatever it is never wrong to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that is with me. And whether I'm saved or not, whether I'm properly called or not, is up to Him. And this is well kept in His hand. And I just keep on serving Him, and it goes away. We look away from ourselves. We say, we serve Christ. That's why we're here. We're not here to worry about ourselves. We're not here to worry about our health. We are not here to worry about our finances. We are not here to worry. Because worry and fear paralyzes. It paralyzes individuals. It paralyzes families. It paralyzes churches. And it paralyzes countries. We were made for a purpose. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Paul understood this purpose. And he says, whatever happens to me, whether in life or death, it's going to be Christ. And that sends the devil packing, I assure you. Forget about all these thoughts. Forget about what might be. Do you not believe in Romans 8:28? Do you not believe that every human being has to serve Christ? So just do that and see what happens. Look away from yourself. It's one of the best pieces of advice that I can give you. Paul means what he says. For him to live is Christ, and even to die is gain. Why? Because the moment he dies, he will be with Jesus. There is no soul sleep. There is no limbo. There is nothing. There is just going to Christ when you close your eyes. You close your eyes in this world, maybe in pain, maybe in fear, maybe in unresolved circumstances, but the next moment, you open them with joy in the glory and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for him to live is Christ. What does it mean to live is Christ? Well, it means exactly what Paul has expressed in the whole first chapter of Philippians so far, and what we will see in chapters to come in this book. He shows us in this book what it means to live is Christ. First of all, it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ in conversion. So first you are converted. That's the first part, the first step. That's the gate to begin to live in Christ. And then it means to put all circumstances in relationship to Christ. To draw your strength and all your hope from Christ. To have the humble mind of Christ, which will come in chapter 2. To rejoice in Christ. To put all of your energy, to take all your energy, all your strength, all your resources to work for the glory of Christ. Ask yourself, the things I'm now involved with, the things that occupy my mind, am I pursuing them for the glory of Christ? I think we all have to say in some sort or another, oops, I'm failing here. My energy, the most of my energy, the most of my thinking goes to things that do not glorify Christ, but myself. It means to be all about Christ and Him alone. That's what to live is Christ means for Paul. Now what does it mean for him to die? He's of course talking about his own possible physical death. And he says something very unusual about death, that for him to die is gain. We wouldn't say it this way. The world wouldn't say it that way unless we really want to be perceived as extra pious. And in verse 23, he tells us why this is so. As he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which to him is far better. He says the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I want to address you elderly now, and well, sooner or later I'm gliding into that group as well. As you see your body deteriorating, getting weaker, and you look in the mirror, and I can relate to that experience, and you think maybe, well, I once was a pretty handsome person, what has happened? As you see things going down, you always have to add, the best is yet to come. This is just preparation. Once you're there where you're going, you won't even want to look back. So the best is yet to come. To die truly is gain. So what Paul is doing here, he's comparing the two possible outcomes from his imprisonment, from his current situation. The one is life, the other one is death. He's weighing those two against each other. But do you see what he's really doing again? He's putting it all in relationship to Christ. Both of these opportunities, he relates to Christ. Death, in his view, would be great to be with Christ. Nothing can compete with that, as he says. To depart and be with Christ is far better than life in this world. And let me tell you something. We don't want to live like this, always looking forward to death. But there is something to be said in a certain sense. When times are hard or dark, you can say to yourself, and I think there's clearly a place for that, that this life won't last forever. If you're constantly struck with a physical illness that just won't go away, or if your life has been in a very dark situation for a long time, that you're really desperate, there is a last resort. This life won't last forever. In fact, this is a speck on the timeline of history that will be soon forgotten. And then eternal bliss in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul says, to depart and be with Christ. which is far better than life in this world. I sometimes wonder how unbelievers can live. I know I was one for several years of my life. I know I was afraid of death, but I cannot remember the fear that the world must have. And that explains why they are all crazy now for the last 2 years. This life is all they have. And in this respect, you got to understand what's going on. If this is all you have, you get awfully fearful when this life is threatened. But we as Christians shouldn't be like that. So he argues with himself. He uses the term nevertheless. He argues against himself in favor of the Philippians. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He thinks it is better for him to keep on living in the world. And why that is, he explains in verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And that's why he's rather optimistic that he will live. Yeah, he wants to go and be with Christ. There's nothing in this world. Christ has weaned him thoroughly off this world. That's what suffering does. It weans us off of this world. And he really wants to be with Christ. I can almost hear him say, I'm tired of all of this. I want to go to Christ. You know those thoughts? I want to be with Christ. And yet he says, he pulls himself back and says, no. If I truly love Christ, there's something else for me to do. So personally, he wants to die and he wants to be with Christ, which is hands down a better place for every Christian. But considering a world that has to be won for Christ, the spiritual needs among his beloved Philippians, he comes to the conclusion that it is better for him to keep on laboring, to keep on living. And he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's optimistic that he will come to them again because there is much work to be done for him. But what's really important here is, here we see decision making, life planning according to God's word. This does not only apply to life or death. This is just an extreme example. But let us use this example and to see how a Christian ought to make his decisions. Step one, there's only one desire, only one objective with Paul. Christ must be magnified. That's step one. That's the presupposition for everything. Step two, what possible options do I have? What are the options that are open to me? A, life. B, death. Step three, which one does Paul personally prefer? Death. Because then he can be with Christ. Nothing shameful about that. Step four, which one magnifies Christ and advances his kingdom more? Life. Step five, life it is. That's how we make decisions. We do acknowledge what we like more, but then we ask what glorifies Christ more. And that's the one that we take. This is how a Christian ought to make decisions, all according to our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We leave churches because we want to be really happy. It's also restraining, isn't it? But then we realize once we're out there, we're not free. We become slaves of our own lower desires. Worse slaves than we could ever be in any other way. God has given us a life. Not only His presence, but also a dictated order of life. He says, look, here's how you live. Here's how you can be happy. By glorifying me. Why? Because that's why what I've made you for. That's what I've made you for. You can only be happy when you come into your own, and he says this to the whole world. The only way to be happy, the only way to be joyful, is to claim nothing your own but Christ. Try it. Try it for a week. I'm almost hesitant to say it. Try, be obedient is almost a little blasphemic. I'm just saying try it, because once you experience it, you will never want to come back. I'm just bargaining with you. Take the next week and say, I'm going to forget about myself the best I can. I'm going to give myself to God and in God to my neighbor. I will not seek my own. I will give myself. Come back next week. Speak with each other how wonderful it is. You will smell something that you will follow for the rest of your life. That giving is receiving. I have to get back to my notes. I've pointed this out in just about every sermon in Philippians so far, that Paul was absolutely single-minded. Please note that even his selfish option was Christ-centered. He wanted to die and be with Christ. That was his selfish option. Even that was all about Christ. For him, life and death were all about Christ. All things that we so often consider also important in our lives, he counted loss. He counted rubbish, I could even translate. He counted it as excrement. His wealth, his status, his honor, all rubbish compared to Christ. We were redeemed to be like Paul, all about Christ. We are called today to speak and live Paul's words from chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Oh, beloved, may God help us to grow more and more and more toward this end, that we may also be able to say with a sincere heart, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May God help us. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our most merciful, kind, patient, omnipotent, omniscient God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the encouragement and for the challenges that are within it. Oh Lord, help us to live Christ and to consider death as gain. Let us be like Christ. Let us be like Paul as he imitates Christ. Help us, and help especially those that are downtrodden, those that are sad, those that are hopeless, that there's always hope with Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you are so gracious, so merciful, and so patient. The God